Well, good morning again. Several sprints here. Seems like I'm running every leg of the relay, but God is good and faithful. We're going to transition to the prophetic future. We began this study because it's a profitable doctrine of Scripture. The Bible speaks much about the prophetic future and what will happen in the end of days. We also started this study to encourage godly living. If, in fact, we believe that he's coming again, that ought to have implications on how we live in this world, soberly and righteous indeed. And then the third reason that we're doing this study is to motivate believers to reach their world for Christ. One of the things that escapes us oftentimes in prophetic studies is it becomes so enamored and captured by speculating and guessing about what might happen and how it might happen, that we forget that there are people around us on a regular basis who are outside of Christ, the very people that we spoke of in our morning worship, that we need to address with gentleness and respect, but with a clear gospel presentation, because if he's coming soon, and I believe that he is, they're going to miss out on that opportunity if they've not believed the gospel, and perhaps they simply need to be reminded of some water and some plant, but God always gives the increase. Don't be so fascinated and overtaken by trying to figure it all out. And forget there's a people principle involved in this. First me, to live more godly knowing that it's coming, and secondly, to be more sensitive to the people around me who are looking for hope, and that hope is in Christ alone. The last time we were together, we looked at several different views of the rapture of the church, and looking at those views of the rapture of the church, we looked at several reasons for the post-tribulation rapture view, the mid-tribulation rapture view, the pre-tribulation rapture view, and we gave you five different reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Number one, we believe it based on the nature of the church and the promises to the church. We looked at some of those scripture, and the church, this called out assembly from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, is this body of Christ, the bride of Christ, this special entity of everyone who believes in the gospel from the day of Pentecost and until the rapture of the church. And because of the nature of that church and God's promises to that church to be spared from the wrath that is to come and so many other things, we believe or we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view. Now, it's important that we remind ourselves, of course, that the timing of these events is not a first-tier issue. We can agree to disagree on some of this stuff, and it doesn't negate the Christian faith. It is not a part of the historic orthodoxy of the church. Certainly, the return of Christ is, but the pre-tribulation is just what we believe to be a better approach, a more biblical approach. We believe that this approach to the pre-tribulation rapture church is based on the literal, historic, grammatical method of interpretation, and then, of course, the nature of the church. And now as we look at the promises to the church about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other such places, we simply can't see ourselves entering into a time in which God pours out his wrath on the face of this earth because of sin, particularly in many ways, bring into question the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We also recognize that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And what is really unique to a pre-tribulation rapture view, a dispensational premillennialism, if you would, is that we believe in our theology that there's a real distinction between the entity of Israel. We find in Scripture Israel being the wife of God, and the church, the bride of Christ. There seems to be a distinction between Israel and the church. We don't embrace any kind of notion that Israel is absorbed into the church. We don't embrace this notion that that there's this replacement theology that says, okay, Israel no longer matters in all of those promises. They're now realized in the church. We see the distinction, the separation between God's people in the Old Testament and the church, the called out assembly in the New Testament. And that has real implications for a lot of aspects of our theology. But the distinction that we recognize between Israel and the church means that that distinction needs to be readily identifiable as we work through these end time events. Who's it speaking of? A fulfillment of the promise to Israel from the Old Testament? Or is it speaking to the church, a prophecy to the church in preparation for the imminent return of Christ? So this distinction plays a role in much of what we discuss and talk about in end time eschatological events. But in believing in dispensational premillennialism, we believe that the tribulation period and the fulfillment of all of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament will come in the millennial kingdom subsequent and 7 years after the rapture of the church. But make no mistake, we see Israel and the church as two separate entities. Israel does not lose its identity because of the called out assembly of the church, the bride of Christ, from Pentecost until such time as the rapture of the church. We also base our pre-tribulation rapture view, of course, on the doctrine of imminence. And that doctrine of imminence is a pronounced doctrine that is recognized as Jesus could come at any time. There's often this debate as to, are there things that still need to happen before the return of the church? And a lot of people will say, well, everybody needs to hear the gospel. Where'd that come from? Everyone will say, well, this needs to happen and this needs to happen. I don't believe that there's anything necessarily holding back the rapture of the church. And that's why I believe in this doctrine of imminence. There are some things implied, but nothing specifically that says that the rapture of the church can't take place until this happens. Now, interestingly enough, the second coming of Jesus Christ does have those things involved with it. This needs to happen, and this needs to happen, and this needs to happen, and this needs to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we differentiate between the rapture and the second coming and believe in imminence in that there's nothing holding back, there's nothing keeping back the return of Christ for his church. And all throughout the New Testament, we're talked about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this imminence leads us to believe that the next and greatest, at least for the life of the church, prophetic fulfillment comes at the sound of the trumpet and the rapture of the church, where the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together, and so shall we be with the Lord. That is a dispensational premillennialism or a pre-trib rapture view. Now, without belaboring that pre-trib rapture view, some of the things that people put in front of the rapture are derived from certain passages of Scripture, and it's implied that unless this happens, this can't happen. But I don't believe that's the case. There are some people who have taught big names, bigger than I, more popular than I, maybe even smarter than I, that if you hear the gospel between Pentecost and the rapture, there is no possibility of you hearing the gospel after the rapture, having not accepted Christ. There's no possibility of hearing the gospel after the rapture and coming to salvation. They're teaching you had one shot. You didn't take your shot. Therefore, you don't get a second shot. And my immediate response is the long-suffering of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't get saved the first time I was convicted of the Spirit. Make no mistake, I was convicted of the Spirit. I knew that full well. Thank God he gave me another shot and another shot. And finally, in his time, he brought me to salvation. What do I base that on? Why do I believe that thing? If you want to follow in your Bibles, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's several verses And Paul transitions from 1 Thessalonians, talking about the rapture, and now in 2 Thessalonians, in my opinion, he's talking about the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. In verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one, and we'd identify this as one of the end time characters in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, we see that there are two identified beasts or characters who come to powerful control in the tribulation period. They possess the spirit of the Antichrist, and one of the titles of that Antichrist is the Lawless One. The coming of the Lawless One is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. He's talking about this appearance of this end-time character who will perform miracles, faux miracles for sure. They're not real, by some sorcery or trickery, perhaps even similar to those magicians in the time of God's people being called out of Egypt, will perform these signs and wonders, and people will be deceived. Verse 11 of Paul's letter, 2 Thessalonians, says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false. And from that passage of Scripture, there are those who teach, because you refuse to believe in the truth prior to the salvation, even though you hear the gospel prior to the rapture, even though you hear the gospel after the rapture, you will be given a strong delusion. There's no possibility that you might be saved. But in a dispensation of premillennialism, where we believe that the rapture takes place before the revealing of the lawless one, he can't be even talking about the church then. He's got to be talking about something different than the church. He's got to be talking about those people after the rapture who are not God's people and raptured away, but enter into this time of terrible judgment, the tribulation period. Those are the people that he's referring to who will fall under the spell of this lawless one and believe his lie. He's not talking about dispensation. He's not talking about you heard before, you don't get a second chance again. He's saying during the time in which the lawless one is revealed, and I believe that happens to be the tribulation period proper, you hear the gospel and you have a chance and an opportunity to accept or reject. And you must either choose the gospel or you must choose Satan's plan, this liar, this lawless one. He's simply talking about people being so blinded to the truth that they just don't come to knowledge of Christ in the tribulation period. It is not saying at all, it's not even implied, that there are no second chances. It's just not in the text. What he's emphasizing is, in the tribulation period, you better make a choice. You have a choice to make. You either choose the gospel, or you follow along the plan of Satan and the lawless one. You either are deluded by a great lie, or you finally come to the truth. That changes how we look at this a little bit. There are some who say that the rapture of the church can't happen until everyone who's going to be saved is saved. Well, that's a problem, because there are people saved in the tribulation period. You've probably heard it taught that nobody's saved in the tribulation period. In fact, the text says everybody believes a lie. No, that's not what the text says. It says that a majority will believe a lie. They'll be deluded. They'll reject a belief in the gospel. They'll believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There needs to be a decision made prior to that millennial kingdom where Jesus sets up his throne in Israel, Jerusalem. There needs to be a choice made from those who are now living in the tribulation period. The church is gone. The gospel is preached by two witnesses and 144,000 witnesses. People get saved, so much so that the Bible describes the number of people saved in the tribulation as the number of the sands on the seas. If you don't believe in the graciousness and the patience and long-suffering of God, you don't believe Revelation. You think, oh, no one's going to get saved. My God's grace And his gospel are so powerful that all kinds of people are going to get saved in the tribulation period to the glory of God. All right? Many, if not most, will lose their life. The price will be far higher to follow Christ in the tribulation period. But it doesn't preclude that people won't get saved, and it certainly doesn't teach that if you heard in the church age before the rapture, you don't get another chance. It just doesn't teach that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just preceding these verses, verse 6, we read, and you know what is restraining him now, this evil one, this lawless one, this satanic activity. There is a restraint taking place today, restraining the evil of Satan and the lawless one. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Until God is ready, the lawless one will not be revealed. God is restraining that outpouring of evil. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Don't get me wrong, that's an evil world. There's still lawlessness, but there's not the revealing of the lawless one. He's not saying that there won't be grave evil in the world prior to the rapture of the church. We know that's simply not the case. We know there is great evil in the church age, but it's being restrained. It's being hindered today until God's purposes can be worked out in this prophetic timeline. So the one who now restrains will do it until he's taken out of the way. Some believe that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the tribulation period. He will be taken out of the way. There will be no more restraints on evil. But there's a problem with that. How do you address the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit? How can someone who is everywhere present at the same time be taken out of the world? That just doesn't happen. Do you know that in the Godhead there is a regenerating role? The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the regenerator. New life comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ under the calling of our God in Christ Jesus. But the one who initiates or brings forth new life, the regenerator, is God's Holy Spirit, the Trinity involved in salvation. And if there's going to be people saved in the tribulation period, certainly the Holy Spirit can't be gone. First, he's omnipresent. Second, he's the regenerator. If there's no Holy Spirit, there's no salvation. What is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of conjecture as to what Paul might be talking about, this hindrance or this entity that is hindering. And some in the pre-tribulation rapture view believe that that's the embodiment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church at large. And it's the church as the salt and the light that God uses to restrain this outpouring of evil. But now the church has been removed. The indwelled church has been, not the Spirit, but the church. Well, again, this is not just something to live and die on, but I happen to believe that this is more in reference probably to the absence of the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit being used to restrain evil and preach good. And when that church is raptured and that ministry of the Spirit through the church is no longer there, that's taken out of the way, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's the tribulation period and the arrival of the lawless one on the scene after the rapture of the church. There are others who would teach that passage is saying that until everybody on earth has heard the gospel, the lawless one will not be revealed. But people in the tribulation period are still saved by the gospel. Otherwise, we have to negate the scriptures to teach us neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we might be saved. It's the same gospel. Now, it's not the gospel that is preached in the church and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's now the gospel of the kingdom, but the center of that gospel is still the atoning work and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So not everyone who needs to hear has heard. And some will hear in the tribulation and be gloriously saved. Are you thankful for that? The goodness of our God amazes me. His patience with his creation amazes me. As creation groans and cries out, his long suffering amazes me. But make no mistake about it, there's no salvation without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel, where people come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, even in the tribulation period. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time debating and fighting this. You might have a different opinion than I. Here's what you can't debate. The Holy Spirit can't be taken out of anything. He is God and everywhere present at the same time. All right? It's a moot argument. If the Spirit's gone, people can't get saved. But people get saved. At the very least, 144,000 Jews early on in the tribulation period who realize maybe this Jesus is who he said he was, and they believe in him, and they're used as witnesses in that tribulation period. Yes, people are saved in the tribulation period, so the Spirit's got to be active. He's got to be alive. He's got to be involved in the saving of people in the tribulation period. Something happens that is hindering or holding back the appearance of the evil one, and in dispensational premillennial, we believe that has something to do with the church, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church, and now the church is out of the way, and the clock is ticking, and the lawless one is going to be revealed. Who is it? Come next week. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13. Who is the Antichrist? I'm going to name... No, I'm not. We're going to talk about some of the differences and some of the speculations. We're going to narrow it down. We're going to look at Revelation chapter. What does this really mean? So here's where we are in our prophetic study. We have heard the sound of the trumpet. The rapture is taking place. We're in heaven with our King. The lawless one is revealed down here on the earth. And the countdown of a literal 7 years takes place, where the seal, the trumpet, the vile judgments are poured out on the face of this earth, and God's wrath is experienced in a way that's never been experienced in the history of the world. And while all of that is taking place, what happens to us? What's going on in heaven? I hear young people say, a 7-year worship service, Pastor Jim, I'm not sure I could do that. Well, first of all, it's hard to even comprehend heaven, so yeah, we're not even going to speculate. But there's something happening to us in that 7 years. And what is happening to us is the experience after the rapture of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The bride has been taken up. We're going to stand on this before this raised platform, and Jesus, our King, is going to evaluate our lives. Is it going to happen early in that tribulation period in heaven? I don't know exactly when, but that Bema Seat judgment will take place, and there's a couple of places that we'll look to understand what that is. First is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, as Paul deals with that Bema seat, that judgment seat of Christ, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Some of the very things we spoke of this morning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil. It's an assessment judgment. It is for God's people and the church. We have been raptured up. People think we're going to be looking down in the clouds at what's happening in the tribulation period. No. We're going to be engaged with our Savior. We're going to be standing in his presence. And we're going to go through this criterion evaluation where he is going to review every moment of your life as a believer. And assess it, whether it's good or bad. The word bema indicates this raised platform that was well known to the culture of that time. This bema platform was often used, whether it's the Isthmian Games in Corinth or other athletic contests. It was a place where the judge would come out and offer an award to those who had finished the race first. It was a platform of recognition, if you would. And everyone will stand before, that is, the church, the judgment seat, and the scriptures tell us we'll answer for whether what we've done was good or evil. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul, as he deals with the body of believers in Rome who are fighting over things that really didn't matter, maybe like the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It doesn't matter in the bigger scope. As they're fighting over foods offered to idols and one day being esteemed other than another day, Paul says, just stop it. You're being distracted by trivial things. And he brings home the reality. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There is an intimation of an additional judgment in that text. We'll get to that in a little bit. But this final judgment has a kind of a two-pronged fulfillment. First, God's people, the church, will be assessed, and then in the end of the age, in Revelation chapter 20, every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth will be assessed. So that judgment is a judgment of eternity. And the bema judgment has nothing to do with your salvation. You are secure in Jesus Christ. It has to do with what you did with your life, having been secure in Christ. So there's kind of two phases, but it's talking about all of us standing before this raised platform, waiting for a legal judgment to take place and awarding the winners, for lack of a better term. The winners are more faithful than winners, but that's beside the point. Here's how Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You are all founded and grounded in Christ. This is only a judgment of believers who are founded upon, built upon the rock. Their salvation is in Christ alone. But in this assessment, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, this bema day, judgment day, for it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of each work one has done. It's an assessment, a criterion judgment. You did this. Does it pass the test? Why did you do it? What was your motive for doing it? There are a number of tests that could be involved in that, but it's an assessment or a testing of these works that were produced. It is not a judgment of salvation. And if the work, verse 14, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if it passes this criterion test, this bema seat test, you will receive a reward from this platform. The judge will say, you are awarded as I assess your life and this race of life. And it is a judgment seat of reward or award. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as fire. You don't lose your salvation at the bema seat. Why? Because your salvation has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with who you know, the Christ who has saved you. You follow me? That's really important. It's not a judgment of unbelievers. This is a judgment for believers from that church age. And some of the things that we've done here don't pass the test. Our motive was wrong. Our intent was wrong. Whatever it might be, it doesn't pass the test. It's burned up in the fire. We're kind of left there, and we don't get a reward or an award. We're left kind of empty-handed, but not really. Because you still have your salvation, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. It's called a criterion, bema seat judgment of Christ. How is this going to take place? Well, it's going to take place where everyone is evaluated and assessed. This has put fear in so many people who study eschatological things. You mean I have to step in front of this platform, in front of the judge Jesus, and he's going to evaluate every aspect of my life, and every single eye is going to be on me? I don't want people knowing about that kind of stuff. That'll keep you up at night. It's an individual judgment, and yes, every single one of you will be assessed by how you lived your life, good and bad, as a child of the King. But I don't think we're going to be paraded up one at a time. Can you imagine that in the church today? We had that in times past, you know, those perfect attendance pins that went down below your jacket here. By the way, that doesn't mean anything to Jesus. It doesn't count. But I do believe it's an intimate judgment. I mentioned in our message this morning, and I'll mention it again, there's a time in Peter's life where he looked directly into the eyes of his Savior, and he was broken. We're going to look directly into the eye of our Savior. We're going to realize missed opportunities and failures. And if God is pleased, we may get a crown or an award. Make no mistake, every single one of you will give an account of every single aspect of your life. And my God's big enough to do this simultaneously with all of us and yet individually as well. And don't get stuck on all of that. We have a God who made everything that exists in 6 days. You think he can't handle the judgment of millions of people? He's got this. It's going to be deeply personal. We're all going to give an account. We all think we've done everything okay, but you see, he's not talking about your works. He's assessing something far different. And some of those questions might be, what was your motive? For the applause of men? Or faithfulness to the Savior? What was your attitude? An attitude of self-righteousness? You don't get awarded for that. It is not just an assessment of what's been done, but in the spirit of which it's been done. And only those things that have been done in and through Christ will be recognized as valid. You know the thing that fascinates me most about the Bema Seat Judgment? I will be awarded for only the things that Christ has done through me, nothing that I did myself. That hardly seems fair. Why am I getting awarded for something that I couldn't do and only Christ could do it through me? Because that's all that matters. It's not done in the flesh, it's done in the spirit. It's a final recognition that without him we can do what? Nothing. There's no value. So we stand before this bema and this simultaneous judgment sometime after the rapture of the church, and there are some suggestions in Scripture as to what these crowns might be. Historically, five have been identified. We'll go through this rather quickly. We'll just go through what the Scripture has to say. Number one, the Bible speaks about an incorruptible crown. In 24 through 27, we're introduced to an incorruptible crown. Do you not know that in a race that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize and this awarder from this platform? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises control in all things, and in an athletic contest, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath or crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And this incorruptible crown, Paul describes this award that is given to those who are faithful, those who live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Remember the passage in Titus that we talked about this morning? There's an award set aside for those who faithfully run this race and discipline themselves, keeping under control or under the Spirit's control, allowing God to work through them so that when we're working apart from God, we're not disqualified. For those who remain faithful in works of service to Jesus for all of the right reasons, they will receive what is suggested as an incorruptible crown. It's a crown that recognizes those who have realized that without Him we can do nothing and stayed faithful to His calling through the strength of His Spirit. And again, they receive a crown for something that they didn't do, but Christ did through them. That's just fascinating and amazing to me that God would even consider that. There's a second one in Scripture. It's called the crown of rejoicing, or at least it's been named the crown of rejoicing. Some would say this is the soul winner's crown. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you again face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Paul answers his own question with another question, "Is it not you?" And declares that you are our glory and joy. Paul says this crown of rejoicing, this soul winner's crown, is a direct result of us coming to you and preaching the gospel and God drawing you and you coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and God will reward that faithfulness of the gospel. Now, I happen to have a little different approach. It's not different than some and far different than others. I don't believe that a soul winner's crown or a crown of glory, it's like getting another notch in your belt. I'm not sure this is tied directly to people as much as it's tied directly to the faithfulness in preaching the gospel. I think of Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, who was faithful, 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 faithful without a convert. You don't think God awards his faithfulness? This is not about the number of people that you can name. Even Paul said, some water, some plant. It's always God who gives the increase. I think it's faithfulness and witnessing the gospel to those in need of the gospel. It's been identified by many as this crown of rejoicing. There's a crown of life mentioned in Scripture. James speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 12 of his epistle. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." It seems to be a crown awarded to those who endure some of the most difficult trials in life. Paul comes to mind. "I'm faithful. My conscience is clean. I've done what God called me to do. I didn't quit in the worst of times." It seems that God rewards that perseverance. God rewards that individual who stays faithful even in the worst and most difficult of circumstances. Again, he has stayed faithful because of the work of the Spirit. But nonetheless, James recognizes that crown of life that God gives to those who love him and endure under steadfast trials. There's a fourth one suggested, and that is the crown of righteousness. Both in Titus and in 2 Timothy, we read of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 specifically, Paul says, "For I am ready," or already, "being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but unto all those also who loved his appearing." This crown of righteousness seems to be given for the perseverance of the saints and living expectant lives at the imminent return of Jesus, a life of faithfulness for those who loved the notion of his appearing and lived a faithful life knowing that he could come at any moment, and they endured through all of those challenges of life. There seems to be a separation of some people from others, and it's within the context of this crown indicating that you truly loved his appearing. There's a final one, and I know I'm going through these quick. We'll review them in a second. But it's called the crown of glory. Peter, in fact, talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of what is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God." He's talking about pastor shepherds. He's talking about those who are shepherding and preaching and teaching and leading the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It seems to be this crown of glory would be specifically for those pastor teachers who have remained faithful to the truth during the tenure of their calling, their Christian life here on the face of the earth before the coming of the Savior. When their chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This isn't just because you have an ordination certificate. This isn't just because you were in the ministry for 30 or 40 years. This just isn't because you served faithfully in one place for X number of years. No, this is far different than all of that. It's not a judgment of the length of time. It's not a judgment of personal credentials. It is a judgment of those who are faithful and preaching and teaching the word regardless of the consequences for the glory of God. Those who rightly handled the truth and did it unwaveringly until the time of their death or the return of their Savior, there's a special crown. A pastor's crown, if you would, for those responsible for feeding the flock. The takeaway for us is that everyone shall stand before this raised platform. Everyone will look into the eyes of their Savior. Every act, every word, every opportunity missed and every opportunity pleased will be assessed by the Savior as the perfect coming King and the ultimate judge. He'll separate those who get reward and those who don't. When he talks about loss of reward, he's not going to give you one for this and then take it back for something else. No. The loss is you had an opportunity that you missed that you could never get back again. So you will not be awarded or rewarded for that in the future. Will there be more crowns than this? Perhaps. These are the ones that we read about in Scripture. How will God assess? The only way a holy God will assess and on his own terms. Perhaps some of the things that we can give consideration to is what I did. Was it in accordance to the will of God? Was it in keeping with what he wanted? Or was it what I wanted? Sometimes what we want, we pass off as what God wants. He'll have none of that. No, that's what you wanted. There's no award for that. Wasn't in keeping with the will of God. Did I do it heartily as unto the Lord, or was there some payoff for me? A lot of us build our relationships not on biblical principles of one another's, but what's in it for me? I'll be friends with this person as long as I get something out of it. Well, don't expect an award for that. That is not coming. It's pretty self-serving, isn't it? Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it for the Lord? I have to assess that all the time. Quick story. It's going to take us a couple minutes over. Be patient. Preaching Lab 101. Practical Bible Training School. Training for the ministry. Everybody gets a chance. They got to preach their first message according to all the homiletical standards and all that mumbo jumbo. I apologize. Anyway, that's just good stuff in and of itself. But you had to preach, and they brought in professors who've done this for a long time to determine how well you did. It was kind of like a Practical Bible Training School, BEMA. Okay? So I happened to get a couple of people that made me break out in a cold sweat. The first guy that walked into the room was John Benson. If you knew John Benson, he's kind of no-nonsense kind of guy. He's just going to tell you. In fact, the guy before me said, you can't preach a lick. I got to go next. What am I going to do? The other one was Woodrow Kroll. Maybe you know him from Back to the Bible, a gifted teacher. I get done with my whole thing, and they critique me. Everybody got critique because nobody's perfect at this. And I'll never forget what Wood Kroll told me back then. I shouldn't call him that, Dr. Kroll, but I was involved in the weddings of some of his children, and so I had a connection to the family. He said, Jim, you got an ability to speak on your feet and to think on your feet quickly, and with that comes this grave temptation to go to the pulpit half prepared. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Make sure you're ready every time you open the book. I've never forgotten that. There's no room for winging it. You don't get an award for winging it. Did I do it heartily as unto the Lord? That's a good question. Did I do it all for the glory of God? As we wrap up in Revelation chapter 4, there's a picture of the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, our Savior who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down and worship before the one who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And then it says, they cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Are these the same crowns? I don't know. But it would make sense that they would be the same crowns. Could you imagine some of these pastors walking around with a tilted head because they got a bunch of crowns up there saying, hey, look at this. Well, probably they wouldn't have got it in the beginning, but just picture that for a second. Remember, you're being awarded for things that you couldn't do all by yourself. Maybe for the first time we realize I couldn't do this. These crowns deservedly go to my Savior, and we throw them back at his feet. I'm not worthy, but you are worthy to receive all power and honor and glory. You did this. I didn't do this. You did this. I don't believe it's a stretch to think that we take these awards and say, I don't deserve this. I'm going to give it back to my Savior. Because without him, I could do nothing. I think it fits that act of worship that takes place in Revelation chapter 4. By the way, the church is mentioned and the first three chapters of Revelation numerous times. But from chapter 4 to chapter 21, the church isn't there. Maybe it's because we're in heaven at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, casting our crowns before our Savior. That's pretty neat stuff. So lest you're doing this so that you can flaunt your number of crowns, first, I have to break it to you, you're not getting one. And second, if you truly earned it, maybe for the first time in your life you'll realize, I don't deserve this. Without Christ, none of this could have happened. And there's only one here in heaven who can claim all of the glory and the honor and the praise. And we are going to give those crowns back to him. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. I believe it takes place after the rapture of the church in heaven. We have some of the particulars, but not all of them. Here's the takeaway. Every one of you will give an account, whether it be good or bad. That's serious stuff. Think about that this week. See you later.